Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
While you're finding Matthew 15, a few years ago, actually more than a few years ago now, when my family was still in New Jersey, one of Ann's nephews came to live with us for a while. He'd been going through some stuff and was trying to get his head together, and we were trying to help him get Jesus in the middle of his life. So he's 19 years old or so. He's away from home. He's away from friends. So after a few months, he says, hey, can I have a friend come visit? And well, of course he can. So another one of his buddies comes and stays with us for a week or so. And along the way, the two of them decide to go to a hockey game. They're going to go to Philadelphia. They're going to see the Flyers play the Blackhawks, which they were excited about because they're both from Illinois. And because they were from Illinois and because they were Blackhawks fans, they thought it would be a great idea to go to a Flyers game wearing Blackhawks jerseys and cheer on their favorite team in Philadelphia. And it sounds like some of you know where this is going. Hockey fans are rowdy in any city. That's just hockey fans. Flyers fans are insane. And that's when they're sober. And at any given Flyers game, not all of them, this might shock you, not all of them actually are sober. And maybe for some of you, this might not translate because Wichita's nice. My wife actually did this a couple weeks ago. We went to a Shockers game. They were playing Illinois State. And so we're walking through the concourse in this sea of yellow and black. And there's my wife, also, did I mention, from Illinois, wearing her red sweatshirt. Red as in Illinois State, Redbirds. And I'm looking at her like, you're going to get us beat up. But then I remembered, no, it's Wichita, and people just felt sorry for us. But wearing a Blackhawks jersey to a game in Philadelphia, you're looking to get into a fight. See, I was trying to convey this to my nephew. I said, look, this is a really dopey idea, but if you insist on doing it, just promise me one thing. Don't go to the bathroom. You might be okay sitting in your seat because there's like security around. But if you drink too much Pepsi and you go to the bathroom, you're going to get beat down. Because, I mean, Blackhawks fans, Ranger, it's not Blackhawks specifically. It's Rangers, Islanders, it doesn't matter. You don't cheer against Philadelphia in Philadelphia. And they didn't really believe me, but funny, and my nephew never told me this, but his friend kind of let me know, yeah, we were walking from the parking lot to the arena, and people started heckling us, and one guy threw something at us, so we turned the jerseys inside out before we got inside. Yeah, good move. I bring this up because as we turn to Matthew 15 this morning, Jesus is doing something not completely different. He and his disciples are, in effect, as Jews going to a Flyers game, they're wearing the wrong jersey to a not hometown arena. We'll pick it up in verse 21. I'll show you what I mean. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Then Jesus went out from there. The parallel account in Mark says that he went from there. So this is how we know this happens immediately after, or it's the next thing that is recorded that happens after the conversation Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees in Capernaum. We read about it a couple weeks ago. So Jesus goes from Capernaum, where he taught in the synagogue, 40, 50 miles or so, to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He goes from teaching in the synagogue to very much a region held by the Gentiles. And Jews didn't do that. You don't wear an opposing team's jersey into another team's arena. Jews tended to avoid Gentile territory unless business compelled them to go there, and especially they steered clear of Tyre. Josephus, the first century historian, says of the Phoenicians, it's those in Tyre who have the most ill feeling towards us, towards Jews. Now, let's figure out where we are geographically. Let's ground ourselves before we move on. Phoenicia is a coastal region along the Mediterranean, about 20 miles long, and it averages just a mile wide. It's a thin, narrow coastal strip. If you think about this historically, who in the Old Testament came from Phoenicia who helped Israel become a nation of idol worshipers? Jezebel, I heard it. Yeah, exactly right. Jezebel came from Phoenicia, and she was one of the key principals responsible for introducing idolatry into the land. Fast forward, think about the territory today. They were in the area that was occupied by Israel until fairly recently. Tyre, just about 12 miles north of the Israeli border. So that's where it was in the Old Testament. That's where it is today. In Jesus' day, these were very wealthy port cities. Strategically placed they were for all of the major trade routes of the day. Tyre, in fact, was the capital of the Roman province of Syro-Phoenicia, the combined province of Syria and Phoenicia. And this would be a place where Greek was spoken, false gods were worshipped. This was the heart of Gentile territory. So Jesus is walking into a Flyers game wearing a Blackhawks jersey, in effect. Why is he doing that? Many commentators speculate he actually did it so that he could rest, which seems strange, but we've read several mentions over the last few weeks of Jesus trying to get away from the crowds, and especially Jesus trying to avoid scribes and Pharisees in Judea because he knew they were trying to kill him. So he perhaps went north knowing that the crowds that were thronging around asking for miracles wouldn't follow him, and knowing that the scribes and Pharisees no way would set foot into unclean territory like this. Jesus went there so that he could rest. That's one theory. I think it's only half right, though. I think that Jesus, yes, very much wanted to shed the crowd, wanted to not be distracted with the arguments with the scribes and Pharisees, but not to rest. If he just was about rest, he would have found a way to do that in Galilee. I think he went to Tyre and Sidon not to rest, but to teach. Because what's his primary ministry during this last year of his life? We read that a Passover had just occurred. The Feast of Passover has happened within the last few weeks in Jesus' time. And we know, of course, he's executed on the very next Passover. So he's in the last year of his earthly ministry. What's his focus? We've seen in recent weeks it's shifted to revealing his deity, to teaching his disciples. He wants to impart to them the key ideas, the lessons, the methods that they're going to need to have as they continue ministering in his name after he's gone. I think he brought the disciples to this region so that they could hear a conversation he's going to have with someone there, and so that they could learn from it, and so that they could understand something of ministry that they really wouldn't glean any other way. And sometimes we have to get some space in order to do that. At the youth conference last week, I saw a youth leader in the middle of it, 150 or so kids crowding this room. And at one point, one of the youth leaders from another church gathers up his dozen or so and says, "Hey guys, come outside with me." And they were there standing in a circle, and I walked by, not to eavesdrop, but just close enough to see that everything was okay. And what he was doing is he was saying, "Okay, now what Gail shared, here's how it connects to what we've been studying, and here's how it connects to what's going on in our church. And hey, remember when we talked about this? Do you see this application?" But he was getting away from the crowd so he could have that conversation thoughtfully and meaningfully. Same kind of an idea here. And sure enough, the conversation that Jesus goes there to have materializes. Verse 22, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, from Phoenicia, and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" Now, it's interesting. The region in question, Phoenicia, it's technically part of Israel. I mention that because some commentators speak of this as Jesus doing something aberrant, that he's leaving Israel, and yes and no, he's leaving the political boundaries of Israel of that day. But it's useful to remember in Genesis 15, when God describes to Abraham the boundaries of the land that he's giving him, it's much, much greater than political Israel has ever been, even in the days of Solomon. The land that God gave Abraham includes parts of Egypt, all of Lebanon, most of Syria, part of Iraq, part of Saudi Arabia. And so Jesus is going, if not in the eyes of man, certainly in the eyes of God, to another part of Israel. Why do we care? We care because people try to tell you this is significant that Jesus went outside of Israel, and they try to make something out of that. No, he went outside the political boundaries of Israel in this day, but not the divine boundaries that God had established. What's more significant than where he went, though, is who he talked to there. This is not just a Gentile woman. Matthew makes sure that we know she's Canaanite in ancestry. She's descended from the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Amorites, one of those people groups that God had ordered the children of Israel to drive out from the land, to wipe out, in fact. Because they were so corrupt, so immoral, and had been for so many centuries, God in his divine wisdom knew there was nothing that would save them. Israel, of course, disobeyed, or at least didn't obey fully, and failed to occupy all of the land that God had given them. The outcome being that some Canaanites survived and continued to occupy the territory, and still today continue to occupy the territory that God had given Abraham. What's the point? The point is that she's not just by ancestry and by residency, she's not just an enemy of Israel, she's an enemy of God. God had pronounced a death sentence on her people group, all of which makes her the lowest of the low. Bad enough she's a woman, and any Middle Eastern people group of this time would have been regarded as property. Bad enough that she's a Gentile, but a descendant of the Canaanites, tribes marked for extinction by God. In Jewish eyes, it doesn't get worse than that. But here she is. Even more interestingly, here they are. Jesus and his disciples traveled to where she was, and now she's talking to them, and she's saying to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." How interesting that a Gentile woman would refer to Jesus this way. Son of David, that's a messianic title. That's Jewish vocabulary. It refers to a promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7, 1,000 years earlier, that one of David's descendants would be Israel's redeemer. By calling him that, by saying son of David, by referring to him that way, the woman is saying that she believes what as recently as a few days earlier in Jesus' time, the scribes and the priests refused to accept, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. And she's appealing to him on that basis. I know who you are. You're the one sent by God, and so you can help me. But verse 23, he answered her not a word, which is kind of strange. Augustine writes about how ironic this is because Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word spoke not a word. Doesn't really seem like Jesus. And it doesn't seem loving the way that we would expect from Jesus. Here she's saying, my daughter, better translation, my baby, my precious. She needs your help. And Jesus doesn't respond. He's got nothing. Was he in a bad mood? Having an off day? Upset stomach? Nervous about where he was? No, it couldn't be any of those things. Why? Because he's Jesus. He's love. To be Jesus is to be love, fully man and fully God. He is love. Impossible for him to not love. But she's not the only one that he's traveled north to love. See, he's focused on loving her, but he's also very focused on loving his guys, and he's just as focused, if not more focused, on loving us. He's determined to love us, the Gentiles of the world, through his guys and those who would follow after them. And for any of that to happen, he can't answer her too quickly. He needs the conversation to play out a little bit. The Gentile woman is saying, please help me. Jesus doesn't answer her, and look what happens. And this is all according to God's plan. Verse 23, his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. They're saying, give her what she wants. Just cast out the demon and let's move on. They're thinking that giving her what she wants would be the quickest way to get rid of her. Some people do ministry on that basis. A woman I knew in New Jersey, she was a church secretary for a different church. The leadership of that church gave her a stack of gift cards to 7-Eleven to keep in her desk. Not because their slogan is thank heaven for 7-Eleven, but because they don't have QT on the East Coast. But the idea was anytime someone came to the door, hey, could you help me with food? Hey, can you help me with gas? Hey, can you help me with my, whatever it was, she could say, here's a gift card to 7-Eleven, thanks, bye-bye. And that was, in their mind, the fastest way to get her back to work. I don't know that Jesus really does ministry that way. Having conversations as quickly and efficiently as possible is almost never the way we see Jesus do ministry. Loving, teaching is usually how he rolls. And that takes time. Point is, they're trying to get rid of her. Jesus, let's get rid of the Gentile woman and get back on mission. He wants to talk to her. He came here in order to talk to her, but something has to happen first. He has to get his guys engaged. He has to get them invested. See, Jesus is doing what Gail Irwin does so well. If you were here last week, you experienced it. He doesn't just teach. He brings you into the story. He opens the Bible and says, hey, step in here with me. And let's take a walk together. He gets you invested in what's going on. That's what Jesus is doing. Because, yeah, his disciples didn't care about the woman, but now they're not ignoring her. They're engaged in what's going on. They're interested in what's going to happen with her. He's got them paying attention. She's saying, please help my baby girl. And now he says, well, this is why I'm not going to. I was not sent, verse 24, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's an idiom we see from time to time, both Old Testament and New Testament, used to refer to Israel. Israel lost, Israel not really worshiping the God that they claim to follow. We read words to that effect in Jeremiah. Jesus spoke that way just a few weeks ago when he said in Matthew 10, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans," as he's sending the apostles out, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why? Because Jesus came to the Jew first. The Gospels of the Jews, we read in John. Yeah, there's going to be a time when the good news goes out into the entire world, but that time in Jesus' timeline here, as this is happening, that time hasn't come yet. At this point, Jesus is still Messiah from Israel, come to Israel. And so he says to her, in fact, I don't even know that he's talking to her. When he says, "My ministry is to the lost sheep of Israel," I actually think he's talking to his disciples. But even if he is addressing her, what's he saying? He's saying, "I'm not your guy. I'm the wrong person. I'm not your waiter. I'm not the one you want to talk to." It would be like if one of us went to Prime Minister Trudeau of Canada and said, "I need to talk to you about Social Security." He'd say, "Okay, I can't help you with that." "What do you mean you can't help me? I thought you were the Prime Minister, the big boss, the big cheese. I thought you were the guy who campaigned that he was going to get things done." Yeah, in Canada, not your Prime Minister. Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah of Israel. I'm not your Messiah." And the sense is that having said that, that he's done. He's walking on. He's moving to his destination. But notice what this woman does. This is her daughter. She's not going to be shut down that fast. Verse 25, "Next she came, she caught up, she got in front of him and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" Notice what happened. She changed titles. She's saying, "Okay, I'm a Gentile. I'm a Canaanite. I get it. I'm not Jewish. You're not my Messiah. Message received. But you're still the Son of God, aren't you? You still are God, right? You're still the Creator. And so if you won't help me as the Messiah, I get that. But would you help me as a loving, merciful God?" That's what's lurking in that phrase, verse 25. She worshiped. That doesn't mean she stopped and sang oceans. It means that she ascribed worth to him. She declared his glory, his attributes, which are expounded so wonderfully even in the Old Testament. The last time Gail was here, not last week, but a couple years ago, he taught in Exodus 34:6, the Lord God speaking to Moses, "Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." See, she knew that that's who God was. And she said, "God, this is who you are. And because you are who you are, I know you can help me." That's what worship is. Whether we're expressing it in song or in our giving or in prayer or in fellowship, all of the different things that we do as worship. Or we should. We do acknowledging, proclaiming, "God, this is who you are. This is what you've done. This is who I am in relationship to who you are and what you've done." And we give him praise. And so it's on that basis that she asks him, "God, I know who you are. This is who you are. This is who you revealed yourself to be. Be who you are to me in this place, in my situation. Because you are who you are, regardless of who I am. You're unchanging. Your attributes don't depend on whether I'm Jewish or not. You're loving, you're gracious, you're merciful. Be loving, gracious, and merciful to me now." And he answered and said, verse 26, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And here's where Mark makes sure that we know that he said a little bit more than that. Mark tells us, he said, "Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." That's important because that's an acknowledgement that the Gentiles' time will come. Let the children, that's Israel, let the children be filled first, and then others. If my daughter says to me, "Dad, hey, do you want to watch an episode of Star Trek on Netflix?" And I say, "Well, let's eat dinner first." She can have a reasonable expectation that we're going to get our trek on. We're just going to have tacos first. If I say, "Let's do this first," the implication is, yeah, and then we'll do the second thing second. God has, since there was an Israel, promised that his ministry was to be beyond Israel. Genesis 12:3, God speaking to Abraham, "This is what I'm going to do for you, and this is how you're going to be to me, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God has always said that that was the plan, first Israel and then the nations. But here in this place and this time, it's still first Israel. God's ministry to Israel is not yet complete. It has to be completed first. That's what Jesus is saying. First things first. When I was in college, a friend of mine, we shared an apartment for a while, was a lieutenant on the local rescue squad. He was a paramedic, and it was a small town. Police were 24/7, but fire and rescue were mostly volunteer. And so we're hanging out one weekend, and a radio call comes in, hey, this is Lawrenceville, neighboring town, requesting mutual aid. That was small town. Most of New Jersey, people don't understand, are small towns. Few big cities, lots of small towns. Volunteer fire and rescue departments, and they help each other. If one town can't respond to an emergency, they ask the surrounding communities, and that's what this was. So I'm sitting there, and he keeps munching on pizza, and I say, okay, are you going to roll on that? And I was hoping he was going to say yes, because I was actually an EMT at the time, and I might get to go and, you know, do first aid stuff. He said, no, I can't. I said, but there's a car accident. He said, yeah, and I'm the only officer left in town. He said, I've been keeping track. If I leave, there's no one left to respond to an emergency in our community, and my first responsibility is to our community. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. He's saying Israel has to come first. I have to finish what I started here, and I haven't finished yet. Now, interestingly, today he says the same thing to Israel in reverse. Today God says, in effect, to Israel, yeah, I have ministry for you. My ministry to you is not done. One day I'm going to turn my attention back to you, but I have to finish my ministry to the Gentiles during the age of grace first. And he's not being harsh as he says this, by the way. Sounds like he is. Not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. Sounds like he's saying, why would I leave my beloved children to deal with dirty, lazy mongrels like you? Why would I take my children's bread and give it to a pack of wild animals? Because that's how the Jews view Gentiles, as filthy animals. Realize Jesus uses a different word here. New King James says little dogs. You and I would say puppies. We're not talking about wild animals roaming the street. We're talking about pets that children bring home. And I know we look at that and we say, calling a woman a dog just is never a good idea. But allow for the fact that tone matters, and tone can make something that doesn't sound good into a term of affection. I had a friend from Boston who would call me up years ago when we were running around together, and he called me up and he'd say, hey, Patty, you rat, son of unmarried parents, how the, place of eternal torment, are ya? That was his way of saying you love me. So this woman, this mother, she worships Jesus. You're a God of love. Be a God of love. And he's telling her, verse 26, I love you. It's not that I don't love you. I will love you. I will feed you. I just have to finish feeding and loving Israel first. All of which is a heart check. All of which is a test. How is she going to respond? Is she going to agree with him or argue with him? Is she going to front off on him and say, who are you calling a dog? Nobody calls me a dog. I demand my rights. I want what's coming to me. Is she going to argue with him, or is she going to keep doing what she's been doing, which is appealing to his mercy? In verse 27, we don't have to wait for our answer. Verse 27, she replies, yes, Lord. She agrees with him. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table, which is perfect. And understand why it's perfect. Jesus is saying, verse 26, we need to let the children finish eating before we give the leftovers to the dogs. That's just the natural order of things. She doesn't argue. She agrees. Yeah, children should eat first. She's not questioning that his ministry is to Israel first. But then she points out, anytime parents agree with me, anytime children eat, some of it hits the floor. That's also the natural order of things. And so she says, I'm not asking to take food from the children's plate, but is it too much to ask if I could snag some crumbs that have already hit the floor? Can I have the scraps that the children are never going to eat? I'm not asking you to take time away from Israel, but you're not in Israel. You're here. And the Jews aren't going to get this day of ministry no matter what you do or don't do for me. So can we call this day, this moment, can we call this a crumb? This visitation to Tyre and Sidon, can we just say that this is ministry that's hit the floor, and could the Gentiles just have this scrap? In verse 28, Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Woman here is a, undeniable, clearly a term of respect. Why? This is important. Her faith. She's figured out what the brightest and best of Israel are refusing to comprehend, that our relationship with God is never, never about what we're entitled to. It's never about what's fair or what we deserve. Our relationship with God is always about His love. And it's always grounded in His mercy. And she's there in front of Him, and she's believing that, and she's appealing to that. She's putting her trust in that, and God, in the person of Jesus Christ, He honors that. Great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Interesting, only two times in the Gospels do we hear Jesus commend someone for their great faith. One is here, the other is the centurion in Matthew 8. What do they have in common? Both Gentiles. Imagine what would happen if Jesus had tried this conversation with a Pharisee. If he tried to tell the scribes and the elders, hey, you're a bunch of dogs. Wouldn't matter if he said puppies. They'd be picking up rocks and chucking them at his head. We're the Pharisees. We wash our hands 87 times a day. We're meticulous with the diet and we're fastidious with the Sabbath. And how dare you? But here's a Gentile woman. She's not chosen by God, no special covenant with God, no temple to sacrifice to God, doesn't have an understanding of the law of God. She's got no standing before God, period. And she doesn't pretend that she does. She stands there knowing what she is, an enemy of God. And nonetheless, she's still willing to go to God on the basis of who He is, not what she is, because she knows she's nothing, less than nothing. She's an enemy of God, but she's willing to go to Him on the basis of who He is. And she's willing to hear God say, you're not one of my people. You're not part of my plan. You don't deserve my love. And she looks Him in the eye and says, you're right. You're absolutely right. I've got nothing to say. I have no defense. But even though I don't deserve your love, I'm willing to bet you're going to love me anyway. Why? Not because of who I am, but because of who you are. That's the gospel. That's the basis of God's relationship with us today, the basis of God's relationship with us on any day. We know, it turns out that the children weren't hungry. Israel said, yeah, we don't want to eat what you've put in front of us. So everything God had prepared for them, He scraped off the plates and He's now served to us. He's given it to the puppies, to you and me. The way that we're saved, the way that we're delivered from sin and death, the way that we enter into a relationship with God, exact same way that the woman approaches Jesus here, the same faith that she models here. We come to God on the basis of His work, not ours. We come to God, if we do, the only way that we do, saying, God, I don't deserve your love. I'm not entitled to your love, but because of who you are, I'm going to still ask for your love. This is what Jesus brought the disciples north to learn. A few days earlier, we don't know how many, but a few days earlier in the synagogue, He had taught them, hey, there's going to come a day that I fulfill the law, and when I do, you need to start getting ready for the idea that clean and unclean food, that distinction needs to disappear. When I fulfill the law, that distinction won't be meaningful anymore. Hey, guess what? On the same day when I fulfill the law, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, between chosen and despised, that difference needs to disappear as well. Because the day is coming when I fulfill the law. The only distinction that's going to matter is that there are going to be those who have put their faith in me and those who haven't. There are going to be those who are willing to trust me and my love poured out on the cross is the price for their salvation, and those who insist that they can get to heaven some other way on the basis of their works, on the basis of their good deeds. Now, the distinction that you need to worry about in the days and weeks and months and centuries to come, those who approach God on the basis of my love and who I am, or those who approach God on the basis of their love and who they are. And only one of those ways leads to God. Jesus reminded us a few weeks ago, He's the bread of life. And we come to Him, we eat, we live exact same way this woman did, as beggars. No standing, no rights. But if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to admit that, then Jesus is eager to say, then come eat with me. Come feast on me. Come be filled with my love. All He asks is that once we have, that we go out and tell the other beggars where we found the good bread. And if you want to find out more about that, if you've never done what this woman did, if you've never come to God, not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of His finished work at the cross, if you've never come to God, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of His mercy, if you've never said, God, I'm a sinner, I am your enemy, and all I can do is ask you to forgive me. If you've never done that, talk to one of us. Before we close, though, I want to point out one other thing. We took a pass through these verses from the perspective of Jesus teaching his disciples, and that's definitely the main thrust. Underlying this conversation is really the gospel. It's a picture of how fallen, sinful people, Jew or Gentile, get to have a relationship with a holy and righteous God. But before we leave, I think that there's another thing that we need to grab from this. We've looked at what Jesus is teaching his disciples, but let's look a little bit more carefully at what this woman, this amazing woman, is teaching us. 8 verses, do you notice she prays 4 different times? Doesn't really look like prayer, but what's prayer when you get right down to it? Talking to God. And she does that 4 times in 8 verses. She talks to God, she talks to Jesus, and she does it really, really well. How do we know? Jesus says so. So if you're saying to yourself, okay, point of the story this morning is faith versus works, old news, familiar message, I'm good to go, got this one. Hang around a little longer. Give me just a few more minutes, because I don't think that this story is purely only about how faith saves. I think it's also about how faith prays. Sounds like you're starting a second message, Patrick. I'm really not. I'm just observing that a lot of times we have faith to come to God, and then once we're saved, we somehow don't have the faith to talk to God, when really we do both of those things the same way, through Jesus. And let's be honest, we struggle with that, don't we? All of us struggle some of the time. Some of us struggle all of the time. Have the faith to trust Jesus with our lives, but then we have a hard time trusting Him with our needs. So I want to look quickly before we close at 8 things that this Gentile woman does as she prays by faith. We know that we're saved by faith. But notice how she prays by faith. And the first of 8 things is what we've already talked about. She comes to him humble, not prideful. Never get anywhere with God on the basis of what we deserve. Start a conversation with God based on this is what's fair. We run the risk of God saying, okay, I will give you exactly what's fair. No, we don't want that. We do not want justice, we want mercy. Now, the only way that we approach God that gets us anywhere we want to go, the only way that we can approach God that gets us anything but eternal torment is on the basis of His grace, getting what we don't deserve, mercy, not getting what we do deserve. And the Gentile mother here, she knows that. And so her prayer is a humble one. It's not, this is what's fair, what's right, what's just, and it's definitely not, if I were God, this is what I would do. No, her prayer is what? God, I'm hurting. Oh, I'm hurting so bad. Please help. Only you can. Actually, what she says is, please help me. That takes us to the second point. Because there are people who will tell you that if you pray for yourself, you're doing it wrong. Not supposed to pray for yourself. I've got a pastor friend who's bought into this idea, and he'll call me up and he'll say things like, hey, we're building this building and we really need God to open up the storehouses of heaven, and we need an infusion of cash. But I can't pray for that because that would be selfish. So you pray for my church and I'll pray for your church. And he's convinced that that's the way it's got to be. I tell him it's dopey. First of all, if it really worked like that, would God allow a loophole? Could we really no. But it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. How do I know? God tells us to pray for ourselves. Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't listen to the person who says your prayers can't be personal. They need to be grand and glorious and universal. Pray for the lost. Pray for world peace. Pray for Jesus to return. Pray for those things. Yes, good. Amen. But realize at the same time, God isn't a wholesaler. He doesn't just traffic in big lots of people. Our relationship with God is always retail. His dealings with humankind are always one soul at a time. Our prayers get to be individual and universal, both. Our prayer can and should be personal. If it's not, what happens? If our prayers aren't personal, we'll end up being those kids Jesus told us not to be, the ones who have not because they ask not. That sounds selfish. Thought we were supposed to be about others. Gail's handing out bumper stickers that say others. Okay, if you only ever prayed for yourself, yeah, okay, that's maybe a problem. But look at it this way. Isn't it also selfish if you never pray for yourself? If you sojourn through this life and big situations and circumstances and things happen and you never ask God into it, isn't that a little selfish? I remember counseling parents years ago back in New Jersey, sobbing. They came into my office crushed, weeping, blowing hot snot. They can barely get words out because they learned that their teenage son for like 6 months had been battling Crohn's disease. And he couldn't hold food down and he was bleeding every day. And they were concerned for their son's health, but even more so, why didn't he tell us? Why couldn't he come to us? Why didn't he let us help him? And the answer, obviously, was he thought he could manage it on his own. He didn't want to be high maintenance. Oh, but why did he think that he needed to keep this from us? Why did he think that we wouldn't want to help him? And that was ripping him apart. And I think that's what rips God apart every time that we don't ask him into our situations. He wants it. He's a parent. He wants us to ask him for help. He doesn't want us to navigate this life on our own. Life is too big for us to do on our own. If God didn't want us to pray for ourselves, here's the point. Jesus wouldn't have taught us to. He wouldn't have given us words that help us to. Read Psalms. It's full of first-person prayers. Prayers that express any feeling that your heart could ever have. Joy, sorrow, anger, frustration, loneliness, helplessness. If you ever don't know how to pray, if you ever don't have words for what's going on, read Psalms, because one of them will be tailor-made for where you're at. I think the only issue in praying for ourselves isn't in the prayer, but in the motive. If you're praying, God, bless me so much I don't need you anymore. Okay, yeah, maybe that's a problem. Not maybe. That's a problem. But God, bless me, draw me closer to you, restore my health, let me find a job, bring peace to my family so that I can glorify you in these things. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Brings us to a third point, and it's something that the Gentile mother does a nice job of avoiding. She doesn't negotiate with God. Did you notice that? God, restore my health, let me find a job, bring peace to my family, then I'll glorify you. That's what we're tempted to do because that's what the world teaches us, quid pro quo. You do for me, then I'll do for you. I love that she doesn't go there. Her prayers are worshipful, they're not provisional. There's absolutely no sense of, I'll do this for you, God, provided you do this for me. No, none of that. What we read is that as she prayed, as she talked to Jesus, she worshiped. Jesus, you are love and mercy and grace, and please be love and mercy and grace, and please be love and mercy and grace in my situation. I'm going to praise you right now, even though I haven't seen it in my situation, because I know that it's coming, and I'm going to keep praising you for who you are, even if I don't see who you are changing things yet, because I know who you are, and I know the change is going to happen because of who you are. Where did you see that? I didn't see all of those words. Yes, she didn't say that. But Matthew says that she worshiped, and that's what worship means. It means God is worthy, and we're saying so. Even if right now we can't see you moving, we know that you are God because we know who you are. And sometimes we can't see him moving. Sometimes God's answers or what seem like lack of answers make no sense. We've all had to ask God so many times, why haven't you intervened? Why aren't you providing? Why did you heal here and not there? Why was your timing this and not that? And sometimes eventually it makes sense. A month later, a year later, 10 years later, you say, oh, that's what God was doing. Sometimes it stays a complete mystery. But here's the blessing lurking in that. The fact that God's answers don't always make sense, remind us our prayers don't need to make sense. Cast a demon out? Who does that? Jesus and people in Jesus' name. But it's ridiculous if you think about it. Casting out a demon, going against the powers of darkness, makes no sense. But if we can ask that and Jesus says that we can, what can't we ask? See, the Gentile mother in Matthew 15 reminds me, I'm praying to a God who has promised to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that my imagination could muster. So I don't need to limit my prayers to what's logical or conceivable. I get to pray for miracles. And I've seen miracles, and so have you. I've seen people healed of cancer and heart disease. I've seen parents who were told that they could never have children give birth. I have seen parents who were told their children would die in infancy, watch them graduate from high school. I've seen hardened criminals sobbing as they gave their life to Christ. I've seen broken marriages restored. I've seen hardcore addicts get clean. And the fact that these things make no sense is why they make perfect sense. Because if God only answered the sensible, reasonable prayers, how would we know it's God at work? We could try to tell someone, but they would say it's a fluke, it's a coincidence, it's no big thing that happens all the time. The bigger the miracle, the more impossible it is to deny, and the greater the glory. We get to pray for miracles, which in turn reminds us who we're praying to. The woman in the story called Jesus the Messiah. When that didn't get traction, she turned around and called him Creator, Lord. We get to call him something that she couldn't. We get to call him Abba, Papa. We get to call him Dad. She was willing to approach Jesus on any basis possible, reminding us that we have a very special basis on which to approach him. He's our Father in heaven who loves us. He's approachable. We can talk to him knowing he wants to talk to us and has good things to say to us. And for some, that's difficult to wrap your head around. Try this with me. Think about the very best conversation or conversations you ever had with your earthly father. And put yourself in that place and that time. You're walking into the TV room or the kitchen or the shop or the garage, or you're on the boat or you're walking through the woods or whatever. Wherever it was that you and your dad were when you really talked. That's the relationship God wants to have with you all the time. If you never had that relationship with your father, I get it, because me too. But the exercise still works. Just do this. Go back to the person that you were before you gave up on the relationship, because at some point you probably did. Go back to where you were alone in your room, alone in the backyard, out on the court with no one in the stands cheering for you. And in those painful moments where your father was disappointing you, in those moments, who did you want your father to be? How did you wish more than anything that he'd show up in your life? And whatever that answer is, that's what God wants to be to you. Everything that you wanted your earthly father to be and more. And we get to go to him. We get to approach him on that basis. Three more and we're going to go quickly. Because we're talking to our Father who is approachable, our prayer can be simple, doesn't have to be deep and mystical. We don't need to try to impress him, especially because we can't. He knows who we are. We're not going to surprise him with the six-syllable words that we've learned or the sophisticated theology that we've picked up. We don't need to. What's the prayer that got Jesus' attention? What's the prayer that turned him around and got him engaged in conversation in these verses? Help me. Two one-syllable words, no seminary required. Just faith that the one that we're asking for help really is a father who delights to give good gifts to his children. Sometimes we pray too complicated. All we have to do is ask, God, help me. He'll fill in the details. It's okay for our prayers to be simple. It's also really important that they be faithful, that we're trusting in the one that we're praying to and not trusting in ourselves, the ones doing the praying. Because it's not the form or the length or the format or the verbiage of my prayer. It's not my sophistication in praying. It's my faith in the one that I'm praying to. And if my prayers are really based on the faithfulness of God, here's the other thing my prayers don't need to be. They don't need to be emotional. Don't hear anything I'm not saying. Some of you are getting emotional when I say that. It's okay if our prayers are emotional. God made us with emotions. He doesn't expect us to turn them off. Laugh, cry, shout, dance, scream in anger. God can take it. It's okay to bring emotions into prayer. How do I know? Well, God made us in his image. He can't very well make us with emotions and then expect us to deny them. Second way I know, I'm a father. And as father of a teenage girl, I get to deal with all of these things on a regular basis. Laughing, crying, dancing, and red-faced in anger at me. Not always fun. But here's the thing, as a dad, I'd rather have her yelling at me at the top of her lungs, red-faced, angry. By the way, I yell at her sometimes too. But I'd rather have us yelling at each other than have her locked in a room, refusing to talk to me, or running down the street trying to get away from me. God's okay with any emotion that we want to bring. He just asks it to be genuine. He wants us to be real with him. And I say that because there's religious traditions that expect us to manufacture certain emotions in order that God would hear us, that we have to achieve a certain ecstasy or whip ourselves into a certain level of passion, or other end of the spectrum, that we need to deny all emotionality and achieve perfect control and absolute stoicism in order for God to hear our prayer. And it's all a load of garbage. What does God tell us again and again and again in Scripture? Come as you are, real and broken and really broken. And let him help us. Let him heal us. Woman in the verses that we're reading, she was emotional. Verse 23, she was crying out after them. But Jesus didn't notice because she was whipped into a frenzy. Jesus didn't notice because her emotionality was pitched just right, that it was controlled enough or uncontrolled enough. No, he answered her prayer because it was offered in faith, focused on the one she was asking rather than the one doing the asking. Last thing, though, and the thing that we do need to remember is that we need to keep on asking, even if he doesn't turn around right away. We've noticed her prayer wasn't casual, was it? 4 times in 8 verses, she keeps coming after him. Not casual, almost continual, in fact. Doesn't give up when Jesus doesn't answer the first time or the second time or the third time. And it's a good thing because Jesus doesn't always answer the first, second, or third time. Some of you have seen that. How many of you have seen God answer prayer that you were praying for 5 years, 10 years before he answered? A lot of us. Works like that sometimes. Sometimes it's the opposite of that. Sometimes God answers a prayer before I've even prayed it. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting on my couch. I was going through a prayer list. And just when I was getting ready to pray for someone, my phone rings. And it turns out that the medical procedure that I was about to pray for had been canceled because the person didn't need it anymore. Sometimes God answers the prayer before it's even out of our mouths. But sometimes it's weeks, it's months, it's years. Why? Why are there times that God delays? And why does he want us to keep praying during those delays? He's God. Doesn't he hear us the first time? Well, why does he delay? Sometimes it's to work out timing. For 6 months, my family and I were praying. We knew that God was calling us out of our church, but we didn't know where we were going. God, why didn't you just say Wichita right away? Because Wichita wasn't ready. God knew Wichita needed a pastor, but Wichita didn't know that they needed a pastor. Sometimes it's God working out timing. Sometimes it's because there's something that he's teaching. Talked to a pastor friend of mine that I've been praying with. He's pastors a small church back east, and he's been praying and praying and praying and praying, and oh, he's been praying and fasting and praying that God would send him an assistant pastor. And it would seem like a fairly easy thing to do in the most densely populated state in the country, but it hasn't happened, and it hasn't happened. And he called me up and he said, I've had it all wrong, and I confess this before God. I need to tell you, I need to confess this to you. I was looking at this hypothetical assistant as my savior, as the one who is going to save me, who is going to redeem me, who is going to make everything better. He said, I realized I was putting my trust in a man that I haven't even met and not trusting in God. And now that he realizes that, I'm guessing that he's going to have an assistant pastor probably by the end of the day, because that's, I mean, not really, but that's how God works. The thing is, if he hadn't been praying all that time, he might never have gotten to that lesson. He might have forgotten that he was waiting, given up on God bringing him the right person, and taken matters into his own hands. Just hire someone. Okay, have you ever read the Bible? Great, you're my new assistant pastor. You laugh, but I've seen people do that with marriage. Hey, I'm getting to a certain age, and you've got a pulse. Let's do this. Or job, or relocation, or church, or ministry. Rather than letting God bring us that husband, that wife, that place to live or work or serve, we decide we're going to make this happen. And usually we can. And when we do, we get the very best we can do, which pales in comparison to what God desires. When we wait on the Lord, we get the very best he can do. And when we let him answer, oh, are we reminded how much better he is? I talked to Gail before he left. We were reminiscing about ministry. He's known me for forever, and we were talking about ministry back in New Jersey, and he reminded me how close I came. I was 2 days away from getting the ball rolling on planting a church in Minneapolis before I got a phone call saying, hey, there's a church in Wichita. Would you pray about it? Why was I that close to planting a church in Minneapolis? I was getting impatient with God. God, I need to be a pastor. You made me to be a pastor. If you're not going to tell me where to be a pastor, I'm going to pick a place and I'm going to go be a pastor. I don't know what would have happened. Sometimes I wonder. Here's what I don't wonder. I know for a fact it wouldn't have been as good as this, because this was God's plan. And one of the things I said to Gail, and I've been kicking around the idea for a while, and it wasn't until that moment that I had words for it. God has let me do a lot of great ministry over the years. And I've been used of the Lord to do some exciting things. Things that have blessed me, things that by God's grace I think have blessed other people. It hasn't been until these past few years that I've really known joy in ministry. And the only reason I've been able to partake of that joy is because I had a couple friends who urged me again and again, don't settle for what you can imagine. Hold out for what God has in store. And when we do that, when we wait on the Lord, we get the very best that He can do. And when He answers, we're reminded how much better He is, and our faith grows, so we pray more. And then our faith grows, and then we pray more. And then our faith grows, and then we pray more. And then along the way, as we're praying and our faith is growing, we get to do something. We get to tell the other beggars that we encounter something else. We get to not only tell them where we found the bread, but we get to say, hey, you're not going to believe this, but here's the other thing I've learned. We're the baker's children. And we get to keep on asking as often as we want, for as much as we want, and He's going to let us have everything we need. And so, Lord, help us learn from this woman who asks so very, very well, whose prayers are exemplary because they're about You and about Your love. You're going through something hard, and I'm guessing we all are, because that's just this life. You might feel like everyone and everything is against you. Guess what? That was this woman. Think about it. Society was against her because she was a woman. Israel was against her because she was a Gentile and a Canaanite. Satan was against her. Her daughter was demon-possessed. Even Jesus' disciples were against her. They wanted to get rid of her. And God didn't seem to be answering. And yet she persevered. She said, I know who You are. And I know what You are. And regardless of who I am, would You be who You are and what You are in my life? And maybe we can take just a moment to pray a prayer like that for what we're going through in each of our unique circumstances. I know what some of you are battling. I don't know every story. But God does. And He knows the plans that He has for you in it and what's waiting on the other side of it. And He knows that He is determined to walk with you through it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.